We had read together Luke 23, those verses 26 through 56. We read that as well as the background reading, the context for our text tonight, which is that seventh word of our Lord from the cross. It's fitting that on this night, when we observe our Lord's crucifixion, that we should consider this word, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Beginning at verse 44 again, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. We do pray again that our God would add his blessing to the reading and the consideration, the hearing of his word tonight. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, how can we call the day of our Lord's crucifixion good? Boys and girls, of course, I trust that you know this day we call Good Friday, and therefore it is that day on which we, as we have said, remember the crucifixion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But how can we call the day of our Lord's crucifixion good? Wasn't it anything but good for him? As the holy, sinless one had all of our unholiness and all of our sin placed upon him as he suffered the wrath of God in the torment of hell, how in the world can we call it good? But it is good, isn't it? It's good for us. I came across a little cartoon. You may recall that cartoon strip BC. Three little frames. The first frame, the one gentleman says, I hate the term Good Friday. The other gentleman says, why? The first gentleman says, my Lord was hanged on a tree that day. The second gentleman, if you were going to be hanged on that day and he volunteered to take your place, how would you feel? The first gentleman, good. The second gentleman walking away, have a nice day. It is good, isn't it? It's good for us. As the perfect substitute for his people delivered you and me from the total abandonment of God, from the agony and the torment of hell itself, and in doing so, beloved, he delivered his people unto eternal life, and it does not get any better than that. Yes, on the cross, as we know, redemption was accomplished, and with these very last words of Jesus, he gives assurance, he gives certainty that we will enjoy the results. That all of that which he accomplished would indeed be applied to you and me. Because all that he accomplished was indeed accepted by God the Father. Yet, believe it or not, with these last words of Jesus, he also teaches us that this day was indeed good for him. It was good for our Savior. The only thing that was left to do was to give himself over to death, to destroy that last enemy. And with these words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, it is clear that he approached death, beloved, not as the conquered one. But he approached death as the conqueror. After saying triumphantly, it is finished, the Savior confidently hands his spirit to his Father. And as he does so, he announces this with a declaration of security in the first place, with a declaration of dependency in the second place, and thirdly, with a declaration of authority. First, as he confidently hands his spirit to his Father, he announces it with a declaration of security. And our Savior's security, beloved, is seen in his address in the one upon whom he called, the very one whom he called Father. Notice, no longer did he refer to him as my God, as he had done before when he was suffering the torment of the wrath and punishment of God against sin. But once again, he is able to address him as Father, with all of the comfort and the security that that comes with. The Father is the very reason that our Savior was qualified for His work, is the very reason that He could make atonement because of who He is. He is the Son of God. He is Himself very God of very God. He is the one who was sent by His Father, as John 3:16 says, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. We know that in His ministry He claimed Himself to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of the Heavenly Father, and that claim, in essence, humanly speaking, is what crucified Christ. Jesus testified to His identity, and it resulted in His crucifixion. In Matthew chapter 26, the high priest said to Him, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." And later, when Pilate told them that he found no fault with Jesus, in John chapter 19, these very same religious leaders said, "We have a law, and according to our law, He ought to die because He made Himself the Son of God." He was crucified, at least in the minds of His accusers, because He had claimed to be the Son of God, the Son of the Heavenly Father. Yet here once again, He could call Him Father, even though He had suffered the Father's wrath against sin. As we have said over the last number of weeks, He knew by experience what it meant to be forsaken by God in the place of His people. And He knew by experience what it meant to go through the agonies of hell. And He knew by experience what it meant to be totally and utterly abandoned by God to the Father. There is nothing worse than to be abandoned by, to be rejected by God the Father. We may face all kinds of rejections in this life for all kinds of reasons, by all kinds of people, rejections that may hurt us deeply. But none of it can compare with rejection by God. None of it can compare with our Lord's rejection by His Heavenly Father. Yet now, once again, He could still call Him Father, right after the darkness and all that took place in that darkness, He could still call Him Father. He had confidence because their relationship stayed the same. Even though Jesus Christ became sin and a curse for us, beloved, He never stopped being one with the Father. He never stopped, not even for a moment. He never stopped being the Son of God. Oh, that fellowship we know was broken for a time, but the relationship stayed the same. The Son of God had confidence of being eternally secure because God is His Father. Jesus enjoyed perfect security with His Father. The darkness was gone, and even though that shout of triumph, "It is finished," in a sense, still echoed through the air with these very words, "Father, into Your hands," Jesus confesses that the abandonment that He had suffered from the Father had been replaced with the fellowship of and favor of His Father. And He had that confidence because He had confidence that His work was acceptable to His Father. No longer were God's fists of wrath pounding down on Him, but to put it in language that we can identify with, Jesus knew that the arms of His Father, with His hands open wide, were stretched out to Him. With the Father's invitation of favor, with the Father's, "Well done, my son." Jesus had confidence that He had accomplished perfectly the work and every detail of that work that had been required by His Father. And therefore, this day was good for Him too. That eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son held fast, and praise be to God it did, beloved, because if it had not, there would be absolutely no security for us. If that relationship between the Father and the Son had been broken, we could have no confidence of God's favor. And Jesus then died as He lived. He died in confident security in His Father, so that John could say in 1 John 4, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." past tense, he has sent the Son as Savior, completed of the world. And beloved, our Savior's confident security in his Father results in confident security for his people. The Savior's triumph earned adoption, boys and girls. Adoption into the family of God for those who believe in him. In John 1, verse 12, we read, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." But it's more than that. As God's people, we also enjoy the security of our position in that family. You see, it's not just that we have a right to be in it. But as Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are, not that we have the potential to be, not that we might be someday, not even that we will be someday, but that we are children of God. Not only do we have the right to be in the family of God, but by the blessed power of the Holy Spirit, that right has been exercised for you and me, even as we sit here tonight. We are in the family of God. That is our position. And ours is a secure relationship with God, so that once one is brought in by the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, nothing can sever that relationship. As Paul says again in Romans 8, nothing in hell, nothing on earth, nothing in heaven, not even we ourselves can ever sever that relationship that we have with God, our Heavenly Father, in Christ. Oh, we too may, and often do, go through times when sin breaks that fellowship for a season. Or when trials and testings from our perspective breaks that fellowship. Yet for the child of God, the cross of Jesus is proof that our relationship with the Father is still there, because our Savior earned it. And beloved, when our very own sin attacks that relationship, God is faithful to forgive and to restore us because of Christ's cross. That is where he earned forgiveness for every last one of your sins and mine. And our God restores us as the Holy Spirit lifts our eyes to God's throne of grace, where we might say with humble confidence, "Our Father." And we are called then to live in the security that God is our Father. There is no greater security than to know that God is our Father. Now, the world would say we're crazy. The world simply doesn't understand. How in the world, they would say, can you have security in something that you cannot see or that you cannot grab onto? How can you have security in something that doesn't cost hundreds of thousands of dollars? The world just doesn't get it. But we know by faith that there's no greater security. Even in the midst of attack from the foreign enemy, or in the midst of the hardest trial of life, there's no greater security than to know that God is our Father. And we are called to live in that security in all of life, as we go to school and as we make friends and as we choose careers or date or marry or raise children or remain single or conduct business, in all of life, in all things. That security that God is our Father, that we, our security is that we belong to him, that he has our well-being in mind. Even more so than our earthly fathers and mothers, boys and girls, we depend upon them too, don't we? But we also know that there are times when our parents are able to give what we need or even what we want, but they're not willing to. There are other times when they are willing to, but they're not able to. But our security is that God, our Father, is both able to, because he is Almighty God, and he is willing to give his children all that we need. And our response of gratitude is that our desire is to be to live for him and to please him always, because by God's grace we understand his love for us. The cross is his word of love for you and me. And that love beautifully demonstrated right before our very eyes as we look upon the beautiful Lord's table tonight. There we are to see with our very eyes the love of God. And our security in God as our Father is also then to be our security in death, even as it was our Savior's security in death. As he confidently handed his spirit over to his Father, he announced it with a declaration of dependence in the second place. "Father, into your hands Now, as we study Scripture and look for the meaning of the hand of God, we find that it refers to the power and to the strength, to the care, and to the authority of God, that there is none other upon whom we are to depend. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 12, David prayed, "In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." And we also are not to overlook Jesus' life of dependence. It may seem strange to you to hear that our Lord was dependent. If there was anyone that we might say could be their own man and walk on their own and be independent, surely it was Jesus, because after all, he was God, right? And God is independent. God needs no one or nothing. But Jesus was also human. And the God-man Jesus lived his whole life in dependence upon his Father, with whom he was one. He committed his whole being into the Father's care and keeping, and in doing so, he gave his disciples and he gave you and me a beautiful example of the one alone on whom we are to depend. And his complete dependence upon his Father was seen in his teaching ministry. In Matthew 11:25, he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." He demonstrated his dependence upon his Father in his healing ministry. In Mark chapter 6, we read that Jesus, after looking up to heaven to show his dependence upon his Father, he healed the deaf mute. And the same is true before he called his dear friend Lazarus forth from the grave from the dead. He looked to heaven. He demonstrated his dependence upon his Father in his feeding ministry. Again, we read that he looked up to heaven and he gave thanks. And beloved, he was dependent upon his Father in his death. Into your hands. You see, what we have here is a beautiful testimony from Jesus himself that God, his Father, was the faithful guardian of his soul. And that his spirit would rest safe and secure when separated from his body. His spirit would rest safe and secure in the hand of God, the one who had created the heavens and the earth. When his crucifiers thought that he was lost, when they even said that he was of the devil, his confidence was that he would not be injured in death, but that he would be safe in death. That's what was prophesied of him by David in Psalm 16, beginning at verse 8. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Even earlier on the cross, our Lord demonstrated his dependence upon his Father, even as he promised that repentant criminal, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He could say that confidently because his confidence was that his very own spirit would indeed be safe in his Father's hands in heaven. And beloved, that points to death's comfort for believers. Death's comfort for you and me. Not for unbelievers. Hebrews 10 verse 31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Unbelievers depend on no one but themselves, which indeed is itself a fearful thing." But this points to the believer's soul's safe keeping. The confident dependence of Jesus, that his soul would be safe in death, points to the safekeeping of the souls of all believers. And dear people of God, that's the height of blessedness, isn't it? That's our heavenly comfort, that when we die, as Paul says, we will be away from the body and at home with the Lord as he holds our souls safe. And that dependence upon our Heavenly Father is to be taught to our children, that by God's grace, they too might have that eternal comfort. Christ's words here were a quote from Psalm 31, verse 5, which simply says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." And it is said that Psalm 31, verse 5 was the very first prayer that every godly Jewish mother taught her children to pray first thing in the morning as they look forward to the day ahead. A little bit like that prayer that many of us learned and even taught to our children, that simple nighttime prayer, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." Take it to yourself. Hold on to my soul, Heavenly Father. That is a prayer to live by, committing our spirits and our lives to God day by day. Our Savior's confidence was that soon He would be alive forevermore with His spirit safe in His Father's hands. As well, He knew that His body too would rise again. And we are to teach our children that there is nothing more important than the confidence that we may have that our souls are safe in the hand of God. Boys and girls, you are not too young to learn this. You must know this. Young people, you must hear this. You must know this. You must know that if you understand your sin, that you understand that there's no way to be saved except through Jesus Christ, there's no way to go to heaven one day except through the saving sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you believe that with all your heart, then you may have the confidence that even now, at your young age, your soul is safe in the hand of God. And what does Jesus say about that? He says that no one, nothing, will be able to snatch us out of our Father's hand. And when we have that confidence, beloved, then we have nothing to fear. Dear people of God, we are called to teach our children the things that will live through eternity. The most important thing that godly parents teach their children in the midst of an affluent society, in the midst of a world that seeks to destroy the church, the most important thing that godly parents can teach their children is not to store up treasure on earth, not to set your hopes and desires, boys and girls and young people, on the things that money can buy, not even the expensive things. They all rot. The newest car eventually ends up in the junk pile. But the most important thing we can teach as parents is to store up treasure in heaven. To teach them about a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's easiest to teach that when it's demonstrated, isn't it? That dependence upon our Heavenly Father is to be lived. That dependence, that security that we've been talking about is not only for the moment of death. It is indeed for the moment of death, but it's also for this life. Apart from our God, we know that our lives are powerless. They are purposeless. We have no security. He is our refuge. As Proverbs 3 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." And we are in that dependence. We are able to live that dependence, enabled by the Holy Spirit. Christ's Holy Spirit, beloved, is our spirit. And that Holy Spirit of God helps us to depend on God completely for body and soul. He helps us to confess that God alone is our refuge and strength, that He has become our salvation. He helps us commit to God daily all that we plan, all that we do, all that we say in humble dependence upon Him. And also He helps us to enjoy confident dependence upon Him in the hour of death when that comes. That when you and I face that hour of death one day, beloved, we may have the confidence that He keeps our soul safe. We may have the confidence that not even for a split second will we be separated from the love of our God, but we will be forever with the Lord, all because of our Savior's confidence in His Father. All because of His confidence in the work that He performed. And therefore, we may have the confidence that God will not abandon those the Son saved. Well, finally then, as our Savior confidently hands His Spirit to His Father, He announces it with a declaration of authority. "I commit my spirit, Father, into your hands. I commit my spirit." Jesus displayed His authority in his death. He is the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth would surely be given, and as Paul says, has now been given. Yet he displays his authority over death, even over his own death on the cross. And we know that we can back up even before that. Already in life, he reflected, in his ministry, he reflected his authority over death. He had absolute authority and absolute control over the circumstances of his death, the when, the where, the how. We know that, because we read in Scripture that during his ministry, his enemies wanted desperately to put him to death. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to lynch him. They wanted to throw him to his death, but they couldn't do it. He confidently told his disciples the kind of death that he would die, suffer and die. The angel on that first Easter morning by the tomb reminds them of that. In essence, the angel says, "He told you." And then the angel quotes Jesus, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." He displayed confident authority already in his ministry over death, but he demonstrated that confident authority in a specific way at the moment of death. If any of you, and I know that some of you have, but if you have been at the bedside of a loved one or a dear friend at the moment of death, you know that ordinarily, most often, when one dies, that one's body is overcome with weakness, and there may be a series of final breaths, very slow, and finally, there may be that one last gasp, and physically, that one's body collapses. It just seems to surrender with no choice, as if there's no other option. You and I have no control over our last breath. But that's not true of Jesus. In John chapter 19, verse 30, when we read that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, the force of the Greek is teaching us that he bowed with confident authority, that when he died, it was an intentional act. He didn't just collapse. He didn't just surrender and fall forward. But just as God determines our last breath, the Son of God determined his own last breath. By his own decision, he took his last breath, he bowed his head, and he died. As someone has said, death didn't come to get him. He went out to greet it. As the early church father Augustine says, he gave up his life because he willed it, when he willed it, and as he willed it. And beloved, our Savior's confident authority over death was a pledge that he would also overcome death. That he was not powerless over death, but he had power over death. It was a pledge that he would overcome death, because by that very same authority, he would take up his life again. The disciples did not yet understand it. They thought he was dead and gone for good, but Christ never doubted. Even as he said to them long before in John chapter 10, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." And that pledge, that authority over death, beloved, was a prelude to overcoming the grave. A prelude to overcoming the grave for him. Death could not keep its prey, as we sing. 3 days later, Christ arose. And it was a prelude to overcoming the grave for his people. We can live and die in this confidence that when the Savior laid his spirit into the Father's hands, in essence, and if you take nothing more tonight, take this, please. When he laid his spirit into his Father's hands, in essence, he laid the souls, including your soul and my soul, he laid the souls of all of God's children there too. Our souls, even as we sit here, as it were, are safe in the hands of God. And his pledge to overcome death is a guarantee that believers overcome death with him, in him, by him, and through him. Unbelievers face that second death, forever dying in the midst of God's wrath. But believers will be forever living in the presence of God's glory forever. And by faith, God's people therefore can look at the cross. And as we gaze upon the cross, beloved, we can look through the gloom and we can see the glory. We can look through death and we can see life. We can look through apparent tragedy into absolute victory. And again, this table is a visible reminder that He overcame death, and those who are nourished by Him there, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, have overcome death too. Jesus Christ faced death with confident security, dependency, and authority for His people and only His people. You see, the message is really very simple, even though many try to make it difficult, but it's so simple. There are only two ways. The way of death and the way of life. The way of sin, which is the way of man, and the way of righteousness, which is the way of Jesus Christ. There is no third option. And as the Bible says, God calls all men everywhere to repent and believe. And for those who do by God's grace, they have confident security in God the Father. They depend upon Him all because of the authority of Jesus Christ. And just as death had no victory or sting over Jesus, He has removed death's victory and sting from you and me. And therefore, the question that we ought to ask ourselves tonight is this: are you preparing, even now, to die? Are you preparing, even now, to die? Now, that's not a morbid question. It's not meant to be a morbid question. It's a question for boys and girls and young people as well. You might say, but I've got many, many years to live. Maybe so. But that's not the point. Are you and I preparing even now to die? We must be prepared at any moment. And there is only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. Only in Him can you and I be prepared to die in confident security and in confident dependence because of His authority over death. And in Christ Jesus, we have no reason to fear, and that makes for a joyful life. But without Him, one has every reason to fear. Good Friday was good for Jesus because He was in control, because He accomplished perfectly the work He came to do, because He was victorious and His work was accepted by His Father, and because it was good for Him, it is good for us as those who believe. Because His work has been accepted for us, and therefore, we have been delivered from eternal death unto eternal life. And beloved, truly, it can't get any better than that. Turn with me, if you would, in the bulletin. There we have printed out a shortened form for Lord's Supper. And I would ask that you follow along, as at the bottom of the second page, there's a short response that the congregation is called upon to give following the Apostles' Creed. Following this form for communion. To all of you who have confessed your sins and affirmed your faith in Christ, the promise of Jesus is sure. Whoever eats my body and drinks my blood has eternal life and will not come into condemnation. For on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After the same manner also He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." While remaining bread and wine, these sacred elements nevertheless become so united to the reality they signify that we do not doubt but joyfully believe that we receive into this meal nothing less than the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. For all who live in rebellion against God and unbelief, this holy food and drink will bring you only further condemnation. If you do not yet confess Jesus Christ and seek to live under His gracious reign, we admonish you to abstain. But all who repent and believe are invited to the sacred meal, not because you are worthy in yourself, but because you are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. Do not allow the weakness of your faith or your failures in the Christian life to keep you from this table. For it is given to us because of our weakness and because of our failures, in order to increase our faith by feeding us with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. As the Word has promised us God's favor, so also our Heavenly Father has added this confirmation of His unchangeable promise. So come, believing sinners, for the table is ready. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, who by the blood of your only begotten Son has secured for us a new and living way into the Holy of Holies, cleanse our minds and hearts by your word and spirit, that we, your redeemed people, drawing close to you through this holy sacrament, may enjoy fellowship with the Holy Trinity through the body and blood of Christ our Savior. We know that our ascended Savior does not live in temples made by hands, but is in heaven, where he continues to intercede on our behalf. Through this sacrament, by your own word and spirit, may these common elements be now set apart from ordinary use, consecrated by you, so that just as truly as we eat and drink these elements by which our life is sustained, so truly we receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and true blood of Christ. We receive these by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.